Lord Jesus Christ is very rightly and very properly the subject of our new focus conference this weekend. Christ is the great theme of the church in this world. The true church of Jesus Christ have no other desire than to worship their Lord and Saviour. He is the object of praise in heaven, and he is the exclusive way of salvation for sinners here upon earth. And this unique matter of the exclusive way of salvation, the true gospel ministry from the days of the apostles through all the ages of the church until this present time, is the subject Jesus Christ. And so we gather to look to him. We gather to hear of him. We gather to see him lifted up in our midst. And there is no better way on the face of this globe that you and I could spend the next 2 days than to be in the presence of the Lord's people, communing together in fellowship and worshipping our Saviour who is pleased to come amongst us to do us good. This hour we will dedicate to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have every confidence, if I may speak on their behalf, to say that the men who will speak to us in the coming days will also have to the forefront of their attention that they might lift Jesus Christ up in our midst. When the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, he preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust, upon the basis of the apostolic testimony, that we continue in that same vein to this day, preaching as he did, Jesus Christ, to our age and our generation. Paul preached in Corinth Christ, no different than he had preached in Damascus in those days, those earliest days of his conversion. No different than he had preached in Jerusalem when called upon to bear witness of the things that he spoke amongst the Gentiles. When he went to Rome, and when he wrote to Rome, these were the things that he had front and center in his mind. When he was at Ephesus, when he was at Philippi, when he was at Colossae, when he was in the churches of Galatia. And he called it the gospel of Christ. And he called it the power of God unto salvation. He declared, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. And he didn't want to know anything else. Why was that? Why was it that he was so taken up, so engrossed with this subject of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation? Why was it that this was the singular substance and subject of his message? Because he had personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel in his own life. He knew the man that he had been. He knew the man he still was in the flesh. And he knew that for all of the efforts of his own godliness, practiced carefully, assiduously, for many, many years, he was the chief of sinners in his heart, and only the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse him from his sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse his conscience. He knew that because he had experienced it for himself personally. And he took that personal experience onto the road. And he took it to villages. And he took it to towns. And he took it to cities. He took it to the vast areas that were before him in order to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever he went, the message was the same. And so he writes to the Corinthians here, our word toward you was the Son of God. That's it. Our word toward you was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy. For I determined not to know anything among you, that is, anything else, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why this singleness of purpose, I repeat myself? Why this determined resolution on the part of the apostle? Why was it not Christ and us? Or Christ and the law? Or Christ and the holy angels, or Christ and good works? The Apostle Paul tells us in verse 20 why he was singular in his emphasis of Christ alone. And he says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. This evening, I'm well aware that many of you have come a long distance in order to be here. You've encountered the weariness of travelling. You've had to engage with the traffic in those motorways. It seems to get more and more congested as the years go by, and we have much time ahead of us in the next few days. So I'm not going to weary you by an overly long sermon this evening, but I want to leave with you three simple points with respect to this testimony of the apostle and this reference to Christ being the yea and the amen of God. I want to say this first of all. All the promises of God are the wishes of God's people. All the promises of God are the wishes of God's people. And all our wishes are granted freely in Jesus Christ crucified. Secondly, I want to say this. Nothing else is required to enjoy God's goodness and grace than Jesus Christ crucified. And thirdly, thereby God is glorified, even by us who believe in Christ, who rest in Christ, and to preach Jesus Christ crucified. So let us take these points one by one and just briefly think about what this verse is saying to us for our comfort, for our encouragement, and for our spiritual growth and maturity. Firstly, I want to make this point. All the promises of God are the wishes of his people. And all our wishes are granted freely in Jesus Christ crucified. There are many, many promises in this book. The Holy Scriptures are filled with the promises and the statements of God. A great many divine promises are in the Word of God. In fact, the Scripture is called the Word of Promise. The Word of Promise. And it is full of statements and declarations of God's unchanging will and purpose and intent towards man. So this is not a hidden thing that we are engaged upon this evening. The agnostic would tell us it's too much for us to know. We can't possibly know or understand. The atheist would tell us there's nothing in this that's worth us thinking about. It's a fallacy. But the Word of God is clear. The testimony of God is open. This Word of promise declares comprehensively, absolutely, the things that are the will and the intent and the purpose of God and the very promises of God, those things which he, as the absolute sovereign, has declared he will do. And it's right there, on the face and in the surface of the Scriptures that he has granted to us and revealed for the well-being and edification of his church and people. God's promises are promises of life and promises of liberty, promises of salvation and grace, of mercy and peace, promises of judgment, damnation, eternal separation, promises of heaven and promises of hell. But the great theme of the Scriptures is the outworking of God's purpose in holiness, justice, love, and truth for the salvation of his people. God's promises that come to a people of his choice as gracious gifts, and those set against a backcloth of dire warnings. Paul tells us that all the promises of God are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God will find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. For all the promises that this book contains, and it would be impossible for us even to begin to start enumerating them on an occasion like this, I have distilled them into one great promise, if I may take the liberty of doing so. And it is a promise that is made several times in the Old Testament and in the New. It gathers up the whole of the purpose of God throughout the ages and the dispensations of this world, from the very earliest days until this present moment. And it speaks of God's great promise in salvation. It is this: I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. That promise speaks of covenant purpose. And in that grand promise that God has made, that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In that grand promise, every good and perfect gift from heaven is captured and contained. Every enabling act is provided. Every requirement is fulfilled. It is neither conditional upon an outside contribution, nor uncertain as to its absolute success. I will be, and they shall be. That's God who has spoken. That is the eternal God, the absolute God, the sovereign God, who has spoken, and he has declared that I will be their God and they shall be my people. And in that covenant promise, the Lord Jehovah gives himself to his people. He says, I shall be their God. I shall be. He gives himself. He has given himself to that people. He has given himself to a people that he declares he will be their God. Now, men are very imaginative about making gods for themselves. And from the earliest age, they have constructed, whether it be by the skill of their hands or the waywardness of their imaginations, gods after their own image. But the true God has declared that there is a people to whom he will give himself as God. And he claims them for his own people. He betroths himself to them. He pledges to share with them his glory and his divine perfections with that people whom he is pleased to call his bride. Many of us know something about marriage, and we know that the Bible teaches that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, the two become one flesh. That's how Scripture views it. That's how the pattern of marriage has been left to us. Now again, the world is going to twist that, and it is going to mess that up to the best of its ability, because it will hide anything at all that gives us a picture of the perfection of the union that exists between Christ and his people. But when we think about that union, that oneness, we see a beautiful picture of what God is saying when he says, I shall be their God and they will be my people. In this covenant, the church is promised to Christ. It is promised to him as the bridegroom upon the fulfillment of a perfect blood atonement, that he, in the pattern of this covenant, should lay down his life, should shed his blood, should take upon himself the humanity of this people, and as a representative for them, die in their place, taking all of their sins and bearing them in his own body. This was a work which Christ, in love, was willing and able to fulfill. And he performed it by his sacrifice upon the cross. He, taking our flesh, taking our sin, taking our guilt, united himself to us, binding us forever to himself. And in that covenant, in that union, Christ is God's promise to the church. All he is, all he has, is hers. We, united to Christ, are possessors of all the glory that is Christ's. That's what it is to be one with him. That which he obtains, we have a part in, and it becomes our inheritance also. Heirs together with him. Has the church peace in this world? It is because he is the Prince of Peace. Have we been reconciled to God? It is because he is the mediator between God and man. Have we redemption? It is because he is the Redeemer. Have we salvation? It is because Christ is an able Savior. Have we a righteousness? It is because he is the Lord, our righteousness. And all that we are and have has been granted, bestowed, given freely by God to us in this beloved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having satisfied all of the terms of that covenant, all of the promises of that covenant now flow freely to its recipients and beneficiaries. Nothing is held back, because all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. And then I want to just draw your attention to this point. Nothing else is required to make up a shortfall of goodness towards us. Because there is no shortfall. And it might seem quite obvious. After all, the amen of this statement, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen. The amen of that statement tell us it shall be so. It's an attestation. It's a confirmation. It is a double underlining. It is a recognition that this is the purpose of God that will be fulfilled. And yet we are called upon in the generation in which we live, as a gospel church and as a gospel people and as individuals, whether that be through personal testimony and witness or by our upholding and maintaining gospel congregations where the preaching of the gospel goes forth with a faithfulness, we are to contend for the truth in a contrary and sinful world. Flesh, the flesh of man, demands a place and a part in his own deliverance. But the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says that the preacher must be one who is holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. That's the power of the double-edged sword. And so we must, though we are convinced that all of the promises of God in Christ are ours, yet we must declare it to be so in the hearing of this world. The gospel declares a finished work for a particular people, a chosen people. Recently, a friend of mine made that statement to a minister, ostensibly a gospel minister. He made the statement that the gospel declares a finished work for a particular chosen people. And the reply came back, well, yes and no. Really? Is it yes and no? Is it maybe? Is it perhaps that God has a chosen people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died? Is that a perhaps question upon the basis of the testimony of Scripture? Can a minister of the gospel truly make such a statement that maybe that's right, but there are different ways of looking at it? Paul testifies, as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. The problem with many churches today is that they are preaching a yea and nay gospel. They are preaching a gospel that is indefinite, a gospel that is broad and open-ended, a gospel that they say caters for everyone. That's not what we're about. We're about declaring the gospel of Scripture. We're about testifying to the best of our ability. And we confess that we are slow and we are dull and we are difficult of understanding. And that is the nature of this flesh. But as God gives us insight, we declare what we have seen in His Word. And we will declare it with a boldness, for we see Paul doing this and we see it as the legacy of the church in every generation. This is a declaration of what God has done. And God has a finished work upon the cross for a particular people whom He has chosen to salvation. There is nothing uncertain about this. Nothing doubtful, nothing dubious, nothing imprecise. The Lord Jesus Christ in His work of redemption is to be preached as He was preached by the faithful apostle. A finished work. Did God choose a people to salvation? Did Christ die for them? Will the Holy Spirit quicken them by the preaching of the gospel? Is their number fixed? Their salvation assured? Their end predestinated? Our God declares all mankind condemned in Adam, guilty in sin. There is none that doeth good. And all of us are a testimony to the validity and veracity of that statement. All of us know what's in our hearts. All of us know what's in our nature. I find it frightening, even in my own life, to see how quickly sin rises up like a serpent in my soul, and its venomous nature could draw me down just as quickly as that, and I feel it every day. I can testify to the fact that sin encroaches upon us with all its deception, with all of its hideousness, at every moment of every day. And if it were not for the grace of God, we would be as far gone as the worst. Is that a yea and a nay gospel? Is there some evil and some good? Is there some desire that is frustrated? The Apostle Paul says that salvation is the free gift of divine grace, that it is settled in eternity and that it is applied in time. Is it yea or is it nay? Is it yes or is it no? Is it maybe? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a promise which we hold on to, and it is yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, is a promise that we lay hold of. And it is yea and yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is either all of grace, or man has a role in his own deliverance. Christ's redemption is either sufficient, or something more will have to be added. Either grace is free, or it is conditional. Why not Christ and us? Why not Christ and the law? Why not Christ and the angels? Why not Christ and our works? Because if it were so, then we would have reason to glory before God. and that glory that is his alone would go to another. Some of the distinctives that we have tried over the years to declare in the New Focus magazine and at conferences such as these referred to theologically as perhaps limited atonement or particular redemption. We've endeavoured to show that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death died for a particular people and that the benefits and blessings of his death are limited to that particular people in the plan and purpose of God. We have tried to show that therefore all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are heirs of all the blessings and promises of God, and that there is no role for the law in adding to our righteousness or our sanctification or our holiness in any way, because everything that is needful has been provided in Christ. We have endeavoured to do that. And for our trouble, we have been called hyper-Calvinists, and we have been called antinomians, and we have been called probably a lot of other things which we won't repeat. We deny those terms. We don't recognize them as applying to us. We reject them both. But we believe emphatically that the Lord Jesus Christ died for a definite number, and that he paid every debt for that people for whom he died, and that every one of those people for whom he died will be eternally saved and are possessors of a righteousness that is acceptable with God apart from any labours or works of their own fleshy nature. Upon this ground we stand. We can add nothing by fleshy law obedience to our righteousness. And we believe that the new man, the spiritual man, is holy and is perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. That man of whom Peter speaks when he says, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. Let me remind you of God's overarching covenant promise. The sovereign God declares, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There is no doubt about that statement. It is a promise. It will be so as God is God and as words have any meaning. Paul employs that very promise, that faithful promise which God speaks, as the ground of our hope and the motivation for the believer's conduct in this world. Paul employs it in this letter to the Corinthians. He says in chapter 6, verse 16, ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He was employing those promises first given in Isaiah and Jeremiah and in the prophets of the Old Testament, and he is showing how it is to be applied to these New Testament churches and New Testament believers. It is our promise from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now he dwells in his people. And now he walks, not with his people, but in his people. In his people. Christ lives in me. Christ walks in me. What greater incentive to godly living could there be on the face of this earth? And finally, God says that he is glorified by his people believing these truths. It's an amazing thing that we are able to glorify God at all. We who would shake our fist in his face, we who would spit against him, we who would have been with that mob that tore the Lord Jesus Christ's hair from his head, beard from his face, and beat him and slapped him and crucified him that day. We are able to glorify God and cause God to be glorified in this world. How is that? How is that possible? How is it possible that I am able to glorify God? Not by the things that I do. Not by my good works, not by my obedience, not by my pattern of life, but by resting in the faithfulness of my God and believing the promises that he makes to be true. That's it. That's all. That is the praise and the glory of God in my life as I rest and trust in him. We preach his gospel, the gospel of salvation and grace. Thereby, the glory of God is manifested, attested, and declared in this world. We are glorifying God right now by holding this service and preaching this sermon and telling this world what Jesus Christ has done. The angels are watching. The devils are watching. Men and women may go blithely past with 101 different demands upon their time in this world and be careless about their soul's eternal destiny. But they will be accountable in a day to come that they walked past the door of this church when the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached. The glory of God is hereby manifested because he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your time on this earth is blessed because the promises of God are yours and you shall want no good thing. Your afflictions, your trials, your anxieties, your problems, your difficulties, and we all have them, are for your good. And they will tend to your good. And they will glorify God in you. And as you live and as you trust Christ and lean upon him, as you rest in him, then God is glorified even in your trials. You will be upheld in them and through them because God himself says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Jehovah is your God. And you are his people. The Father loves you with an everlasting love. He walks in you and he stands for you. His presence attends you daily. His divine protection comforts you. He has promised to be a father and he calls you his child. And all his promises to you in Christ are yea and in him Amen. Our God has promised Christ as our surety and our Saviour. By him comes cleansing from sin and perfect righteousness. In him we are promised a great and everlasting salvation. Our God has promised us the Spirit of life as a comforter to reveal truth to us, to strengthen our faith day by day, to supply daily grace from Christ for every need. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you weary? Are you downcast? Are you tried and are you tested? Then lean upon your Saviour. rest in Him. He promises everlasting life. He promises everlasting happiness. He promises an eternal bliss which lies just beyond the horizon. And soon we will enter into the fullness of all of those promises which are stored up for us in Christ. Soon we shall enter into their immediate enjoyment. The promises of God are personally designed to suit your case. They are free, they are fixed, and they are firm. You will have God's promises if you are His, and you will have them all. For all the promises of God are in Christ. Everlasting promises in an eternal Saviour. He who has been present from the very beginning and will be present to all eternity is the one who carries the benefits of those promises for His people. Covenant promises received by Him and secured in Him, safely held in trust for every blood-bought child of God. Blessed people you are, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, possessors of every blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you this evening, lay hold upon these promises. Rest in them. Embrace the Saviour who brings them, by whom the promises come to His people. Rejoice in the generosity of God and in His goodness and kindness. And let all of your praise be thanksgiving to God, who is faithful to His word. Amen.